Well, the other day, I was watching a show, and by other day, I mean the 90s, because the show was America's Funniest Home Videos, right? And really, like, that was the height of our civilization, let me just say, because back then, if you had something funny you wanted to share with the world, you had to put it on a brick and record it onto this brick and take this brick and mail it into the station, and then hopefully they would put it on air for you. Nowadays, you think something's funny, you record it, and you push a button, and it's in everybody's pocket immediately, right? So anyway, I remember specifically watching America's Funniest Home Videos, and there's this one segment where they would share the audio of a clip, but they wouldn't show the video of it. And there is an audience member that they would pick out randomly, and that audience member would have to share what they thought was happening in the clip. Okay? And so the first one I remember specifically, it sounded like a helicopter. And I don't need to try to replicate it because y'all know what a helicopter sounds like and I don't need to make a fool out of myself. So anyway, it sounded like a helicopter. And that's what the audience member said. Oh, I think that's a helicopter. And then they put on the video and it was a little kid. It was a baby that was sitting in their high chair making a sound that I've only ever heard a helicopter make. I remember the host said, boy, that's weird. And then they said, okay, let's try again. And now it sounded like a cat. I was sure it was a cat. It was meowing, it was purring, sounded like maybe it was playing with a little ball, a little jingle ball, whatever. That's what the audience member said. They agreed with me. It's obviously a cat playing with a ball. And then they put on the video, and it was a dog making sounds like a cat. And I remember what the host said to that. And he said, that just ain't right. And stick with me for a second here. As I was preparing for the message today, thinking about the concept of believers who sin, I too said, that just ain't right. Now, do we sin? If we put our trust in Jesus, do we sin? Absolutely. It happens. We are still in the flesh. We're humans. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if anybody says that they don't sin, they're sinning because they're lying. The truth's not in them, right? So we know that we sin, but even though we know that it happens, just because something happens doesn't mean that it's right. Like later on today, the Bears will lose. It will happen, but it doesn't mean that it's right, okay? So even though believers sin, it's not something that we should become comfortable with. Paul says that we should not sin so that grace may abound. It's not something that we should allow to be a normal, comfortable part of our lives. So there's specifically three things in the passage we're going to look at today that we're going to explore what happens when believers sin. And so go to Genesis chapter 20. And we're going to realize in multiple times, and you can say it to yourself, you can say it out loud if you want to, it won't bother me. You can say, that ain't right. We begin our chapter in verse 1, and we realize that Abraham, after Sodom and Gomorrah has been destroyed, talked about that last week, he seems the need to get up and pack up and move. It's not like he's moving a far distance, but it seems like there's something in his heart and his mind that's just causing him to wander a little bit. So he moves, it says here in verse 1, from there Abraham journeyed towards the territories of Negeb and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned into Gerar. And then verse 2 happens. And if we read verse 2, you might get deja vu all over again, because verse 2 says, and Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. If that sounds familiar, it's because in chapter 12, he says the same thing. He enters into a foreign land. In chapter 12, it's Egypt. And the Bible says that Sarah was beautiful. And he was afraid. And so instead of his thought process, his justification was that, okay, I'm going to go in here. Everybody's going to see Sarah. The king will see my wife. And he'll want to take her as his own because she's beautiful. And By the way, the Bible does mention two things a lot at this point in our passages. It says that it really emphasizes in chapter 12 and chapter 20 that Sarah was beautiful. And it also really, really emphasizes, as we talked about last week, and we'll talk again, that they were really, really old. That's cool, right? Go, Sarah. Anyway. His approach is, I'm scared for my life because they'll see my beautiful wife and the king will want to kill me, take away my life. So instead, I'll just avoid the whole thing and say, oh, she's my sister. Go ahead. You can have her. And in chapter 12, there's this incredible event that takes place. And the king, the Pharaoh, says, why have you done this to me? Once he finds out that it's actually Abraham's wife. But verse 2 of chapter 20, I remember the first time I read this, really read this, and really started to devour and study the Bible. I read this, and I literally scratched my head. I said, that ain't right. Because I thought I'd already read that. So I flipped the pages, and I did. And so now not only do we see a believer, a man after, a friend of God, a man who is marked by his faithfulness, not only do we see him sinning, but we see him sinning again in the same way. It's starting to become a habit. And with his son, that habit will definitely pass on. And so I read it and I say, oh, that's just not right. But this is the first lesson that we can learn from the fact that believers sin. When we sin, there must be confession that takes place, but also there has to be repentance, true repentance. Have you ever had a friend say, I'm so sorry for hurting you? Or maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a kid. Maybe you were the one saying this. You say, I'm so sorry, but the true motivation in your apology is not to rectify, is not to bring about repentance. It's really to get out of trouble at that moment. You say, I'm sorry. You pacify the emotions. And you know full well that you're going to do it again. How many times do we do that with God? We sin, we say we're sorry, and we know full well that we're probably going to do that again. That's really the whole theme of the book of Judges. The Israelites, they sin, they end up suffering because of their sin. They cry out to God, they say, God, we're sorry. God forgives them and he gives them salvation. He leads them out of whatever persecution or suffering they're facing. And then after he provides salvation, there's this period of silence where there's no interaction between God and his people. Or more specifically, no interaction with the people to God. And then what happens? They sin again. And the cycle continues. That's the whole layout of the book of Judges. And we can see it here sneaking up. There's a sin that takes place. Abraham says sorry, but if we really investigate it, we can realize that there's no true repentance that takes place. With us as believers, we need to confess our sins, and we'll get to that later. We need to go before God and fall on our face and say, I have been wrong. I have sinned against you. I've done something that is completely out of your nature, out of what you have called me to do. I've done wrong. I've sinned in your eyes. But when we look in the Bible and we find true repentance, if we go to Psalm chapter 51, David, he's crying out to the Lord and he's saying, I have sinned. I've sinned grievously. But it doesn't just stop with confession. There's true repentance that takes place. He says, I don't want to walk in my way anymore. I don't want to walk in my path anymore. I want to walk in the path of life. I want to walk where you have called me to walk. That's what repentance is, folks. You've probably seen this illustration before because I've done it before. But when you are walking and living in sin, you're going your own way. But when you do repentance, when you fall before God and say, I repent of my sin, what you literally are doing, you're turning 180 degrees and saying, no longer what I want, but now what you want, God. So when believers sin, there needs to be confession, but there also has to be true heart repentance. Well, let's continue on. Let's keep reading. Because we're only in verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself says, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Abimelech makes a good case. He says, "Listen, I understand you're mad at me, God. I understand she's married, but he said that she was his sister, and she said that he was her brother. And so my heart's innocent. I didn't try to sin." That's an interesting thing here. Sin still takes place even if the motivations are not wrong, right? Verse 6, "Then God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" There's a lot happening with that statement. God says, "Yes, I know this is not what you meant to do." He's talking to a pagan, by the way, somebody who does not believe in God, and yet God, in his incredible wisdom, is appearing in a dream to Abimelech and allowing this conversation to take place, and he says, "Listen, I allowed you not to touch her. I intervened. I kept you from sinning against me. Why did God do such a thing? Why would God care about Abimelech so much? Why would God care about Abraham and Sarah so much? Why? Because God is a God who fulfills his promises. And so the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son named Isaac, and that Isaac would continue on the family lineage, and there would be a whole world would be blessed because of God's promise to Abraham. At this moment, it seems as though it's in jeopardy. At this moment, it seems as though Sarah would be tied to Abimelech as his wife forever, and Abraham would be forced to wander as a bachelor, and there would be no Isaac. There would be no promise. And there would be, by the way, an extension, Jesus. Because Jesus comes in the same line. That's how God blesses the world, through Jesus Messiah. So at this moment, God says, "No, I'm faithful to my promise. I said I would do this thing, and I'm going to do this thing. Even if it means dragging Abraham and Sarah along." Can anybody relate to that? Seems as though sometimes God drags us along. We kick, we scream, we fight. God says, "I have a plan for you. I want you to do something." And somehow, some way, God continues to make his plan unfold, even when we are unwilling. Even when we're fighting, even when we're messing it up because of our sin, God remains faithful. But verse 7 is interesting. He says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Even in the midst of his sin, Abraham is still regarded as one of God's children. He's still regarded as a prophet. He's still regarded as God's man. That's got to be comforting for you and I who struggle with sin each and every day. God doesn't look at our sin and say, "Oh, well, they're lost forever again." When we sin, when we struggle, our relationship with God is hurt. We're out of step, out of line with our walk with him. But he still calls us his own. Verse 8, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us?'" So similar to what Pharaoh says in chapter 12 to Abraham. "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What you have done to me, these things ought not to be done." What a statement. Here's an unbeliever talking to a believer and saying, "Your actions are so horrible, so terrible. What you just did, it should not be done." And that's an unbeliever talking to somebody who's a believer. Folks, let's never allow our actions to be that. That somebody who doesn't believe in God can look at us and say, oh boy, those Christians, what they're doing, even we want to do that. If the world's going to hate us, they got to hate us for the right reasons. Jesus says, the world hates me, so they're going to hate you. The world ought to hate us because we are acting and looking and thinking and living like Jesus. But it's an incredible moment here where this pagan king recognizes the evil, the wickedness, the sin that Abraham has committed, and he calls him out on it. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. It's interesting, his first line of defense, Abraham's first justification for his sin, is to point out that the people he's surrounded by are unbelievers. It's a twisted way of thinking, isn't it? He said, I sinned because I looked at all you sinners. Interesting. It's not how we should live. We shouldn't live in such a way that somehow cowtails to the culture or somehow looks like the rest of the culture. We shouldn't do something because we're trying to slip in under the radar. We don't want people to persecute us. We don't want people on us to call us out. So perhaps we'll just say something or do something that just looks like everybody else. But his next line of defense is even more troublesome, because he continues to justify himself and he says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she has become my wife, half-sister. Okay. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. So there's a couple of troubling things happening here. First of all, he says, besides, I didn't technically lie to you. If you ever have to say, I didn't technically lie to you, guess what you did? You lied, right? Because lies, you can just say an outright lie. The chair is green. That's an outright lie. But you can also do something that is outright deception, right? This is where the teenager says, gets home late, and mom and dad says, where you been? And he said, well, I was at my friend's house. And that's all he says. He's admitting the fact that he went and ran all around town and did all these other things. Maybe he was at the friend's house for 10 seconds, but technically he wasn't lying. He just left out a couple of things. That's deception. That's a lie. So this half-truth that Abraham tries to tell, it still is a full lie. And then he goes on and explains that it's not just him that concocted this. It's not just him that was in on this. He says that he's now rooted out and said, hey, Sarah, guess what? We're in this together. Do me this kindness. There's no thought about God. There's no thought about her. There's no thought about the promise that God has made them as a family. Just selfishly, do me this kindness. Tell this lie. Deceive these people for my sake. Here's a believer acting badly. This ain't how it's done. It shouldn't be this way. That ain't right. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God. It's an interesting statement right there. Then Abraham prayed to God. Carries a lot of weight right here, because we can first realize that when Abraham prayed, he recognized that what he did was wrong. Even though it seems as though he justified himself at the beginning, the verses we just read, In order for him to pray to God, in order for God to answer his prayer, there seems as though there was repentance that took place. Even in the midst of Abraham, and we've spent multiple minutes now explaining how bad he was, how this shouldn't happen, how this believer who sinned, this is no good, bad thing to do. Even in the midst of that, God hears his prayer. Even in the midst of that, God listens to him. Even in the midst of that, Abraham can still repent and still communicate with the one true God. To me, that's comforting. When I look at a character in the Bible, when I look at one of these heroes of the faith, you know what the Bible doesn't do? It doesn't whitewash any of our heroes. It lays them bare. We can see their faults. We can see their triumphs, but we can see where they've failed. Time and time again, none of them are perfect except for Jesus Christ. And that's encouraging to me because I am so aware of my sin. Aren't you guys? Not my sin, right? Your own, right? Aren't you so aware of your sin? Don't you look in the mirror and you realize just how sinful you are? If you are walking in step with God, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and your life, if you're allowing him to do his work, then you should be aware of your sin. Because it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of our sin. Not to condemn us, convict us. Because conviction leads to repentance. Condemnation, guilt, that's not from the Holy Spirit. That's just to make us feel bad about the things we've done and just sit in them. God says, don't sit in your sin. Don't sit in it. Repent. Turn to him. Trust in him. And so when we read verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God. Not only is it an encouragement, it's a comfort. It's also a reminder to me. When we struggle with our sin, when we do something dumb, when we do the same habitual sin that we've been struggling with for years, when we do whatever it is, we can still pray to God. We ought to still pray to God. That's actually what he desires. Because in the midst of our sin is an opportunity for God's grace to abound. And as Paul says, we shouldn't take advantage of that. But we do glorify God when we say, I am a sinner and I need you, the one perfect, true Savior. The verse goes on after it says, then Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wives and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The second thing that really takes place when believers sin is that our neighbors are affected. It's the fact that our neighbors, they suffer and our witness to them is affected. It's not completely diminished, not completely ruined, because I think there is grace to say, yes, I'm a believer, I trust in the one true God, and I do struggle with sin. I think there's some power in that because it elevates the forgiving nature of our God, the grace of our God. But certainly our witness is tarnished. In Abimelech's eyes, Abraham looks completely different. In Abimelech's eyes, Abraham looks like just the rest of the world. In Abimelech's eyes, Abraham is a guy who did a really mean, nasty thing to him. And as a result of Abraham's sin, Abimelech and his whole household, the whole palace, they suffered. Our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects everyone we come in contact with. Sin has consequences. And those consequences, they surely impact us. But they impact others in ways we could never understand, never know. And so for the believer, we say, this ain't right. Because our sin, it tarnishes our witness, and it tears down our neighbors. But as we read this, as we continue on, I feel as though we end the chapter on a high note. Because in the midst of all of this, in the midst of recognizing that even though believers sin, there needs to be confession and repentance, even though God is still faithful to his promises, and recognizing that our sin affects people, we read the chapter, we get done with the chapter, and what has happened? It's almost like a side quest, right? Because here it is, at the end of the chapter, Abraham and Sarah are back together. The promise is intact. And Abimelech and his whole family, his whole palace, they are healed. And so it's one of those moments where Abraham and Sarah, they could look back and hopefully learn from it. As believers, when we sin, hopefully we learn from it. And so what do we take away from today? Well, I started to reference the verse earlier, but 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Verse 6 is interesting because it's not just specifically talking about a believer who slips up and sins, not just talking about somebody who says something wrong, but the phraseology, while we walk in the darkness. There seems to be a commitment to sin here. There seems to be a commitment to the things that I want to do. Maybe perhaps it's a habitual sin or something that there's a grip that this sin holds over my life. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't it incredible? The blood of Jesus makes us white as snow. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Believers are going to sin. You and I are going to sin. That's just the ugly, cold, hard truth. But we can't leave it at that verse. Because verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a good, gracious, merciful God who looks at us, sinful human beings, fallen creatures, made in his image, but that image is distorted by sin. But if we put our trust in him, he looks at us, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, he forgives us of our sins. And you know how the believer stands before God? This is the really incredible thing. You and I, sinful believers, sinful people, before a holy and awesome God, you know, we stand there before him, and this is a sovereign God. This is the God who's created the heavens and the earth, everything. This is the God who knows the amount of hairs on your head or the amount of hairs that have fallen off your head. This is the God who knows everything. And we stand before him, and you would think standing before him, there would be nothing to hide. You would think that standing before him, our sin would be on full display. But you know what our God sees when he looks at us, a redeemed believer, forgiven by the blood of Jesus? You know what he sees? He sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees the covering of Jesus' sacrifice for us. That's cool. That's something that gives me goosebumps and makes me just so aware of how unworthy I am. It makes me so aware of how much I truly, truly need him. We just sung it. I need you. God, I need you. I need you to forgive me my sin, and I need you to continue to cover me with Jesus' righteousness. God, would you help me to live my life in a way that pleases you? Would you help me to live my life in a way that is honoring to you? Would you help me to not sin? Because if any of us take on the task of living a perfect, sinless life on our own, you know what we're going to do? We're going to fail. We're going to fail big time. Probably within the first couple minutes, we're going to fail. But thankfully, we have a really big, awesome, sovereign God who is working in us and through us. And it's because of him and his power that we can live a life that is pleasing to him. It's because of his power working in us and through us that we can be a positive influence on our neighbors. It is because of him and him alone that we can live a life that is pleasing to him, that is holy as he is holy. It's only because of him. But it all starts with surrender. It all starts with confession. It all starts with repentance. It all starts with falling on our knees and saying, God, I need you. I need you to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the sacrifice that he made for me. I thank you, Lord, that he took my place. I thank you, Lord, that he did something I could never do, and that was live a sinless, perfect life. And I thank you that, Lord, you imputed his righteousness, his right standing, his ability to live a life that is pleasing to you. I thank you, God, that you put that on me. Help me to live a life that is worthy of the gospel by which I've been saved. Help me to live a life that is pleasing to you, that is worthy of this calling that you've given me to carry this good news gospel message to the world, to my neighbors, to my family members, to the people who do not believe. When they see me, Lord, help them not to just see another person who struggles with sin. Help them to see a child of God redeemed by the blood of Jesus. When they see me, may I not be a curse to them. Because that's the other thing. With Abraham, as he's sinning against Abimelech, let's go all the way back to the promise, because we've been talking about the promise a lot, right? God says, you will be a blessing to those you encounter, a blessing to the nations. And instead, in this moment, he's a curse. He's a curse to Abimelech. He's going against God's promise and God's call on his life. God's called you and I to share the good news gospel message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if we are struggling with sin, as we do, but not surrendering that to the Lord, if we're comfortable with our sin, if we're saying, it's fine, it's no big deal. Sin is a big deal. When believers sin, bad things happen. It's just something that just ain't right. So instead, we need to confess our sin. We need to trust him who is faithful. We need to surrender ourselves to him to make us clean once again. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you give us. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to live a life that is pleasing to you, that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Father, help us to trust in you each and every day and to live our lives in the power that you give us, not our own strength. Help us to trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.